Well, it's finals week. For those of you that are in school, you know that. For those of you whose households have students, you know that as well. So those of you who are not in school, you might remember finals week. It's a full week full of projects, final exams, and final papers. It's also full of a lot of studying, as well as anxiety and a bit of intrepidation about what's happening. But also, just around the corner, to encourage you, there is great relief. There's great release, and there's great joy when you finally turn in that final paper, turn in that final project, finish that final exam. There's nothing like the joy of being done, and you know that, so hang in there a few more days. I've told the story before, but for me, it is, in my own life, perhaps the quintessential example and experience where I just experienced great joy of finally being done. Years ago, when I was in grad school, I was commuting between here and Chicago, back and forth each week for a number of years, and I think about a lot, frankly, that day that I was done commuting. I was just so happy. I was so full of joy, no matter what. A few days later, after I finished my final commute, took my car in, had this major car expense, didn't matter, could not wipe the grin off my face because I was just so happy. Take my money. You cannot steal my joy because I'm done commuting. It was indomitable joy. That's a good word for us today, and particularly this holiday season, because like Charlie Brown said to his friend Linus, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel." That is, with holidays, in our culture, there's a certain way you're supposed to feel. Sometimes we just don't. Today in our text, we're going to see that there's an underlying truth in the Christmas story, in the Christmas account, that gives us joy no matter what. It's a truth that's true today as well as in July, as well as in March. It's true in Indiana, Oceania, Guyana. It's true in 2025, 1025, and 525. It is a truth that just gives joy no matter what. So we're going to continue our short series in Zechariah, specifically Zechariah chapter 3, which John just read. Just to give the context, this takes place about in the 6th century BC, God's people have just returned from exile, and God raised up this man named Zechariah to be a prophet, to speak the word of God to them. And as we'll see in our text, it points forward to, ultimately, to Christ, and relates to Christmas as well. In the text, I see in 3 different sections here, it begins with the Lord rebuking Satan in verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan accusing him at his right, standing at his right side to accuse him. And because the Satan is accusing Joshua, the Lord then rebukes him. When Satan accuses, he's speaking his native language, which is Lyonese, that is lying, because Satan's native language is to lie. We find that out in the Gospel of John. Jesus has this quite tense interchange, and he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies," he speaks his native language, "for he is a liar and the father of lies." So in line with that, Satan here in the Old Testament, again, is lying. He is accusing Joshua. And in response, not once, but twice in the text, the Lord rebukes Satan. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And we don't know the specifics of the accusation from Satan because God's rebuke is so powerful, so final that we're done. When God rebukes, Satan cannot speak. It's done. He stops Satan before he can utter those rebukes, those accusations rather, which is a good reminder for us that when God rebukes something or someone, you cannot deny. In Isaiah, for example, "Although the people roar like the roar of surging waters, when he," the Lord, "rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale." When God rebukes the people here, game over, we're done. When God rebukes, you cannot deny his rebuke. A similar text in the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember this text in Mark chapter 4? "That day when evening came, he said to disciples," Jesus speaking, "let us go to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. "A fierce squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down completely, and it was completely calm. Now, in the narrative in Mark, this is used to affirm the divinity of Jesus, because there is only one who can rebuke the winds and waves, and they stop just like that, and it's the Lord. And so you see this picture here, when God rebukes, it's just game over, we're done. There's no contest here, which is a good reminder, just in general. Sometimes in our culture, we view like the Lord and Satan as two equally powerful entities, and like, oh, I don't know who's going to win, like light or darkness, good or it's no contest. It's kind of like, it's hard to imagine today, but imagine July, and it's like 100 degrees outside, and the sun is just beating down, and you put out a little ice cube on your patio. It's no contest. The Lord is the sun, just beats down the ice cube, just like that. You see, when the Lord rebukes, it's done. Like, Satan stops. Lord stops Satan before he can even utter his accusations. And notice how he rebukes. Let's go back to the text, verse 2. The Lord rebukes with truth. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Zechariah, you're like, oh, yeah. God chose Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 1? This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. We've seen this before. Chapter 2, the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. So God is just staying true to his word. This is Jerusalem, the one I've chosen. It's a good reminder that the Lord speaks, Satan is silenced. This is the power of God's word. When God says he chose Jerusalem, we bring that up again and Satan is quieted. Like, do you see the power of God's word here? Which is, as an aside, why we want to be in the Word. We want that power. We want to hear from God to change our lives. He speaks truth about Jerusalem, and he speaks truth about Joshua. Second part. Is not this man, speaking of Joshua, a burning stick snatched from the fire? So Joshua is this high priest. He represents the people before God. He intercedes and makes atonement for the sins. And he is called a burning stick by the Lord, snatched from the fire. It's a vivid image, and if you've been with our fall retreat ever, you know that one of the highlights of fall retreat is our campfire. And without fail, every year, there's some, typically guy, who's has a, look, a flaming marshmallow, like, oh, fire, and all the adults are like, put that out. And when that marshmallow is, the fire is extinguished, it's charred and dirty. But it's still there. So God has redeemed this man, Joshua. He's redeemed, he's brought the people of God back out of exile. But like that marshmallow, they look a bit charred and dirty. We don't know specifically the accusations. We already talked about that. That Satan is hurling against Joshua. He's hurling against the people of God here. But you can kind of guess, right? Like, you can guess the accusations of the enemy to Joshua about the people of God. Even in our own book, how did we open back in chapter 1? God himself says, do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. In other words, even though we don't know specifically what Satan says, how they're fallen, how they're sinful, how they're charred, if you will, you know if you've read the scriptures. You know if you've read chapter 1. God's people have ignored God. They've gone their own way. They traded, you know, the glory of him for the glory of idols, etc., etc. Like, we know that. Which puts us at a problem point here. If the high priest who represents the people of God here is unclean, who will make atonement for them? If he can't make atonement, well, then how can the people be forgiven? For example, how can a sick doctor treat sick patients in a sense? Part two here, God not only rebukes Satan, he cleans Joshua. Next text, next section here, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes, speaking of Joshua, right? Then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So, verses 3 to 4, he removes the sin, and verses 4 and 5 replaces the sin here. Both of those are important here. In this redemption, in this cleansing, both removing the sin and replacing the sin with fine garments, clean turban twice in verse 5. Both those parts are important. That's true redemption. If you just take off the dirty garments of Joshua, that's good, but he's naked. That's a problem, right? So he gives him clean clothes here. Or use a financial analogy. If you have debt and your debt is forgiven, that's great, but you're still poor. You don't have anything in the bank. So it's a beautiful picture of redemption here. He removes the sin and replaces the sin with something better, something clean here. The text continues, and then the Lord not only cleans Joshua, but then he charges Joshua in verses 6 and following. And he talks about the current responsibility and privileges that he gives to Joshua here. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. So the responsibility, govern, have charge, and the privilege, you will have a place among these standing here. You have this personal fellowship with God. And the basis, you walk in obedience to me. Then the text closes with this kind of future hope here. Listen, High Priest Joshua. Now, we know this is important because it begins with this word simply, listen. So listen, it's very important, Joshua. And then he starts referencing two words that are very important, two words that are loaded with meaning in the Old Testament. I'm going to bring my servant. Now, the book of Isaiah, the servant often refers to the Messiah. Branch as well, in Zechariah and elsewhere, is this picture of the Messiah, this offspring of David that's going to come. And what is the result of this Messiah that comes? I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And what's the result of being having this sin removed? This imagery here of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. Now, it's kind of like a house with a white picket fence in our culture. Like you'll have this peaceful, joyful reality after this Messiah figure comes. In the text, clearly, it seems like the emphasis or the weight of the text is the removal of sin, the cleansing, the redemption of Joshua. Both in verse 4, we see this affirmation, I've taken away your sin, Joshua, and then for the whole land, I will remove the sin of this land. But how? Well, we've said it's through the servant, it's through the branch, this Messiah, but how will this all work together? The servant and the branch has to point to one who is a greater high priest than Joshua. Because Joshua, like you and me, falls back into sin and needs to be cleansed again. Well, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament reminds us who this ultimate high priest is. In chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. His clothes never needed to be replaced. He never needed to be cleaned up because he was without sin. Therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. So Jesus, our great high priest, has made a way for us to come into the presence of God. He has cleansed us. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. So in Christmas, when we celebrate the birth of this great high priest, we have three reasons for joy that I think we see in the text here. First reason for joy, the Lord redeems. That is, it's the Lord who does the work here. It's the Lord who does redemption here. One of the great lies of the enemy is simply that you need to replace God's role in redemption with yourself. You need to clean yourself up. And so our culture has a whole host of ways we feel like we can self-justify ourselves. We might say to ourselves, well, if I go to church, then God will accept me. If I serve in my community, God will accept me. If I give money to other people and charities and whatnot, God will accept me. Those are all good things, but that's not the means of redemption. It's not on you or me to redeem myself. And the text affirms that. It's God who does the cleansing. Do you remember? I have taken away your sin. God's speaking here about the sins of Joshua. Or in verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. God does the redemption here. God does the cleansing here. And don't miss that this is a bit offensive in our culture and our context, where it's so much about what you can do and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. And you, it's all about you. But it's also glorious because you see that God fulfills his promise ultimately in the baby born in Bethlehem. Remember in Matthew 1:21, they give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. God is true to his word. God will cleanse his people. He will do it, not they themselves, because they can't. So the first point of truth here, and first point of joy that gives us joy, is that God does the redemption. It's not on your shoulders. Second, the Lord redeems first. Did you notice the order in the text here? God cleanses Joshua, verses 3 to 5. Then, verses 6 and following, he charges him. God cleanses Joshua, then he charges him. He says, then, okay, obey me. The call to obedience follows God's cleansing or redemption of Joshua. It reminds me of, we spent 2.5 months in Deuteronomy chapter 5 earlier this fall. 10 Commandments, right? But do you remember what was right before the 10 Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. 10 Commandments follows. In other words, do these things, but don't forget that I've already redeemed you. I've drawn you to myself. You're my people, and I am your God. Obey, but only because I've redeemed you first. I've cleaned you. I've drawn you to myself. You are my people. I've drawn you out of Egypt, if you will. Or the New Testament, kind of corollary in my mind, is Ephesians 4. I urge you, Paul writes, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So yes, live this way. It's different. You want to obey God, but you do it in light of the calling you've received. God has already redeemed you. Now live this way. Obey in response to redemption, not to earn redemption, which is how the world thinks so often. Obey in order to try to qualify yourself. Prove yourself to God. See if you can make the team. Or, for example, think about a popular song this time of year. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because Santa Claus is coming to town. Making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. He's coming to town, and although it's kind of creepy, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. The framework for that is pretty typical in our context, right? Santa's coming, so be good. Try to be good. Try to be nice. Try to obey. And if you do, if you make the nice list, then maybe, just maybe, you'll receive gifts and or blessing. Like, do you see how that's backwards of how the scriptures portray God's love towards his people? I redeem you. When you were a mess, when you were sinful, when your turban was dirty, when you were charred like you were pulled from the fire, I'll clean you up. Now then, live this way. Now then, obey. Not the flip side. So the order matters. The Lord does the cleansing. You saw that. He does the cleansing first, not in response to our greatness, our goodness, our moral purity, our effort. He just cleanses us. Then he calls us to obey. Clearly, obedience is important. We're not downplaying that. You just got to put it in the right order, lest we believe in self-salvation. Lastly, and at least in my mind, perhaps most powerfully, the Lord redeems first and fully. For the Christian, question, if you're a Christian, what is the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation by Satan? What is the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit versus the accusation of the enemy? Well, conviction from the Holy Spirit, based on truth, moves us to repentance and forgiveness, has a redemptive aspect there, right? Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, shouldn't have said that. Ooh, why did I do this? And there's a sweet, it's hard, but there's a sweet conviction there. Because God wants more for you. He wants you to be like Christ, to live this path of obedience and life and all that. In contrast with accusations, which we see Satan doing clearly in the text here, based not on truth but on lies, have a condemning and destructive vibe. They're not redemptive. So, what do you do as a Christian when you feel Satan's accusations? Remember Zechariah 3. The Lord rebukes Satan because the Lord understands the power of his cleansing, the power of his redemption, the power of his forgiveness. Remember, the Lord rebukes Satan even though Satan was kind of technically correct. Like, we don't know the specifics of the accusation, but you can kind of put two and two together. Israel had a pretty checkered past, like us. In Zechariah chapter 1, God indicts his own people for being wayward. Like, it's not that hard. But the Lord cleanses Joshua. Here's what I wrote down. That Lord rebukes Satan so quickly. Does this mean that the Lord's commitment to his people and subsequent cleansing is so powerful that Satan, although kind of technically correct, maybe, was wrong and thus rebuked? Like, it's such a done deal that no. Satan, no. Like, rebuke, we're done. That's how powerful God's redemption is. It's full, it's complete. It's, you might say, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like, it's just, we're done. It's not an issue. Do you ever get nervous when you check out of Costco? Or just me? Right, you get this cart full of all the stuff that you may or may not need. And you're coming towards the end, and there's that man. He's always there. It's always man or woman. And that person stands between you and freedom, right? Like, if he or she doesn't let you out, you're not getting out. So what do? Hand the receipt. And it's still not over. I still get kind of nervous because got the receipt. Looks at the cart, looks at you. Looks at the receipt. Cart and you. And you're still kind of nervous, right? Cart, you, receipt, cart, you, receipt. And finally, smiley face. Gives it to you and you're done. In a similar but much more grand fashion, right? What do when you feel Satan's accusations? You hold up the receipt of the cross. You put your eyes on Jesus. Like, it's done. Like, forgiven fully. Like, we're done. And you think about Zechariah 3. The Lord just rebukes Satan and so much so that he can't even speak. So when the Lord redeems, he does the work. He does it before you obey. And he does it completely and fully. Like, we're just done. That gives joy. That joy of forgiveness then comes when you understand the power of redemption through Christ. When you understand that Jesus was given that name because he saves his people from their sins. When you understand the baby born in Bethlehem is the means of redemption. Like, it's good news no matter what. It's good news no matter what's happening in your world. There's that joy. It's true at all times and at all places and in all circumstances. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that indeed, as we've sung, that as far as the curse is found, that you have defeated death. You've crushed the head of the serpent. You've come to make your blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So, Father, I pray that this day, this season, and for every season, that you would help us to delight in that truth of redemption found through Christ. Lord, help us to grow in understanding fully, deeper, the redemption that's found in Christ. You redeemed us. Even when we were dead in our sin. And you have redeemed us fully. It is finished. It is done. And therefore, we can walk in freedom. Because the curse has been broken. The curse of sin. Lord, we thank you that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And that as we look to Christ, as we rehearse the gospel in our own hearts, that we can have that freedom and that joy. So I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would grow that deep within our souls so that we can experience that freedom. We can have that joy and, as a result, be a blessing and a witness to the watching world. For this we pray in Jesus' name.